Let us now proceed to the scripture reading, which we find in John chapter 3, the third chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 22 through 36. John 3, 22 through 36. Beginning to read with verse 22, hear now the very word of the Lord. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. There are many different directions that we might go in this text today. There's quite a bit about baptism early on, and we know that baptism became the great sacrament of joining the church in the New Testament, that circumcision was in the Old Testament, and we know that the Baptists have made much of verse 23 and Enon, the baptisms there, because there was much water there. We could have a debate about baptism using this text, but the main thrust of the text this morning has to do with the certification of Jesus by John the Baptist in his prophetic office. And so that's what we're going to focus upon. And what we're going to see is that just because John certifies our Lord in such a powerful and forceful and formidable way, just because John certifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, anyone who does not go along with this is disqualified by default. And that's the title of the sermon that you don't have in your bulletin that you don't have before. You're DQ'd by default. Given the fact that we have so much testimony to Christ and his office, that he is bona fide, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Given all that, given the mighty testimony that we have to Christ, anyone who demurs from that, anyone who does not go along with that, is disqualified by default. If we have before us the greatest representative of truth to ever grace this earth, and then we salute 1,000 other people, but withhold our salute unto Christ, what does that make us? But liars and thieves of the truth, of people who have demurred from or withdrawn or quit from the great cause. There might be 1,000 lesser causes, but if the great cause of world history is that which we choose not to join, we abandon that cause, then will we not be disqualified in the end? when that cause is manifested as the great cause of history. And when its leader, Christ, is acknowledged openly to be that one whom first acknowledgement ought to go. You see the problem of the human race. You see the problem of the great culture leaders of our day. For they will lift each other up. They will applaud each other. They will make celebrities of this person or that person. But they withhold their central allegiance, their central credit from Christ. He is the pearl at great price, which we ought to sell all to obtain. And yet they sell their wares and buy other things. And by this, show that in the end, they will be disqualified. I think of the great culture leaders of our day, you see, and how they are so busy with so many different things. They are attracted to this person and that person, this cause and that cause. And yet, where are they in terms of the cause of Christ? And so, we live in a day where there is much attention given to what we call certification. This idea that comes up in verse 33 where John says, "He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true." We have much attention today paid to the idea of certification, qualification. We have doctors and nurses who are certified. We have lawyers who are certified by the ABA. We have plumbers and carpenters who are certified by their trade association. Car mechanics. We even have IT specialists who are qualified, who have to take these courses, and then are qualified to work on technology and computers and the trafficking of the same. In the academic world, there's all kinds of certifications given. We seem to be a culture which is obsessed with certification, with one person standing up or one group of people standing up and giving testimony that another person is qualified, that another person is certified. And I'm afraid that in our day that we will be especially guilty then in the end when it turns out that we have not acknowledged the certification of Christ which has come to us from the Scriptures which we see so powerfully pointed to in this text today. And we have people, popular people today like Carl Sagan, a little bit earlier, the Huxleys and John Dewey, Bertrand Russell. Today, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. We have these people that, in a sense, are culture leaders who testify and lend their names to the accreditation and the certification of other causes. But all of these people stand over and against our Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly enough, the accrediting agencies, the certification agencies which certify the seminaries of our day, most poignantly, the very groups like the Sadducees and the Pharisees that should have qualified Christ, and in our day should qualify and certify those who are most true today, in the sense that they are most guilty, we see that they withhold their certification from the Word of God. While they're so sure of each other, they're so ready to clap and encourage each other, slap each other in the back, certify each other. They are dubious about the Scriptures, about the Word of God, that which ultimately gives ground to everything else. And that is the question. Where is the ground or the source of true certification? Is it Harvard or Yale or the United Nations or Washington, D.C.? We must ultimately recognize that all certification comes from God. Without His certification, we are disqualified. Now we look at this text today and we see that it focuses on Jesus' certification. We see, first of all, that Jesus has already been directly certified by God and the Holy Spirit. In the first chapter, verses 29 through 34, when Jesus was baptized, And the heavens opened, and God says, "This is my beloved Son." In other places in the New Testament, it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we see that God, in the case of His Son, God depends on no man, not even the great prophet John, for ultimate certification. It's the voice from heaven. It's the Holy Spirit that certifies Him there at the baptism. Many people were there to witness that. But now, even as then, in the first chapter, verse 26 through 28, John hints at his own certification. And now here in the third chapter, in this extended portion from verse 22 to 36, John gives his certification of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's lovely. We see that the ground of this, or the context of this, is this debate that occurred between the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of John. Here, mainly focusing on the disciples of John and those who were frequenting his preaching. On one of these occasions, in Enon near Salim, there were a lot of baptisms that were being done. And verse 25 says there was a dispute that arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. This, by the way, this aside about baptism shows that the origins of baptism came from the purification, the water purification rites of the Old Testament. And John's use of that metaphor, as the priests were baptized and washed before they would serve before the Lord. But the dispute arose in that context. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And we see that the issue here is the fact that John's bright star was being eclipsed by the light of the Son of Christ. And his disciples questioned that because they loved John. They recognized that there had not been a prophet sent from God for 450 years of Israel's history. And they loved the altruism and the enthusiasm and the sincerity and the truthfulness of John. In the midst of that wicked generation, there rose up this man whom Jesus called the greatest prophet of the whole of the Scriptures, eclipsing even Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and Elisha and men like that. There arose this one named John. But as great as he was, his disciples saw that he was being eclipsed by another, by this Jesus Christ, who was also baptizing. And people, it seemed like the whole world was coming to him. And so they come and they ask their leader, the great prophet John, "How can this be?" And John gives four answers or four explanations to this. And then he goes on and gives six testimonials that point to the greatness of Christ and to his certification. His first answer is, he says, a man can, in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. How wonderful was the sovereignty of God and the understanding of the sovereignty of God in John's understanding. John understands that if we receive anything in this world, it must come by the authority of the Lord. And so if Jesus is gaining disciples, it must have come because of the power of God. Now sometimes these things work to our benefit and our blessing. Other times God awards us things unto our destruction. He awards the ungodly many things sometimes. And that works unto their destruction. But the obvious thing is that it comes from God. Many people are confused about this issue of sovereignty in their lives, but not John the Baptist. His second answer is, he says, "I am not the Christ." He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So John, again, references himself as that Elijah who would announce the coming of the Messiah. And then he says, thirdly, in verse 29, he says that in a wedding, that the friend of the bridegroom rejoices when he sees the bridegroom. And he's not jealous because people aren't paying attention to him as the friend of the bridegroom, because he delights in the bridegroom. The bridegroom and the bride are those who are honored at the wedding. And as the male heads of this society, they would rejoice with the bridegroom having arrived. The friend wouldn't have any zeal for his own name. He would have more joy in the presence of the bridegroom. And so John makes an analogy between himself and the friend. He's happy. He's thrilled. And he says there, thus, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. So he speaks of his own joy, but by that he gives testimony to the greatness of Christ as the bridegroom of the Church of Christ who has arrived. And then lastly, John indicates in a declaratory sentence, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. The Christ must increase. The Christ must teach, must preach, must heal. The Christ must be crucified, dead and buried, and then be raised again from the dead. The Christ must ascend on high and bring captivity captive. The Christ must rule from on high over the world and the church. The Christ must bring his history to pass. And in the face of all of these detractors that populate the earth today, who would seek to steal his glory, the Christ must persevere and must press his case and must bring the eternal ordinations of the Father to pass. Lifting up the church, overturning evil, bringing the eternal kingdom into this world of ours. He must increase, but I must decrease. John must close out his earthly ministry with the most poignant kind of testimony of martyrdom before the wicked Siloam in that pagan Roman court whereby he was finally beheaded. Wonderful testimony through martyrdom, but he must decrease. We speak today, while we honor John the Baptist, we speak today of Christ. Christ is our King. Christ is our Messiah. And we are enthused with Him. So John answers the questions, and he attempts to show his disciples that Jesus is the Christ, not he, not him. And that Christ is the one to whom they should go, because John will soon be taken out of the picture. And all in whom the Holy Spirit of God moves sincerely and truly, all who find themselves in that situation must transcend or transverse over to be with Christ and to become a disciple of Christ. And so we believe this is what happened, that John's disciples ultimately joined the 144. They became strength unto Christ. They became his secretaries and his servants and his missionaries. And they served Jesus and Peter, James, and John and the 12 and became a part of the mighty phalanx that became the Church of Christ. But now, all of that works to this certification that I said is the main thrust of this passage. And there are six ways here, or six things that John says that give certification or give testimony to the greatness of Jesus. It starts in verse 31, where John says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth as earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he testifies and certifies by his prophetic office. And you remember there was a tremendous glory to the prophetic office. Even the pagan Israelites understood that there had not been a prophet in the land for over 400 years. And now, having arisen in the prophetic office, genuinely, John gives testimony that Jesus comes from above and is above all. He is not earthly in the sense that the earth gave birth to him. Heaven, the Godhead, gave birth to him. He is incarnate now. He's visiting the earth. But His source is not the earth. His source is not the creation. His source is the Creator God, who is above all the Ancient of Days, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Secondly, in verse 32, John says, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies." So he says that this one who comes down from above has heard things in the heavenly places, and he testifies to them now upon the earth. So not only is our Lord Jesus transcendental in the sense that he comes from above, but he also has the oracle of God. He testifies to God's very word. The ancient Greeks loved in their superstitious way to think that they had discovered an oracle here or an oracle there. You can still visit today. If you take a trip to Greece, you can still visit the oracle at Delphi, supposedly where God spoke at the city of Delphi, spoke to the people of that day. But our Lord Jesus is the real oracle, while the pagans stretch and every which way to hear a word from their dead oracles. The Lord God has opened up a whole book for us, the Bible, in which He has spoken clearly, not with movements or subtleties or mystical trances, but with a clear word. And so John testifies to this secondly in verse 32. And then in verse 33, he testifies or he certifies that this one is certified from above. He who has received his testimony, that is John, has certified that God is true. So he takes the whole of his prophetic office. Remember, if a prophet spoke in the name of God and was false, then he deserved to be stoned. In this case, John takes all of the esteem of his office and places it squarely on our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he certifies that this one who has received the testimony of God has certified that God is true. Verse 34 then, a fourth word of certification. John says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." So he speaks the very words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. He speaks the word of God because he is fully endowed by the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. We enjoy the Spirit, but we enjoy the Spirit by measure. But there is one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. There is one who could not be more full of the Holy Spirit. He could not have any more Spirit in him of deity than our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is divine himself, and he has the Spirit of God fully within him as the Son of God. And then in verse 35, John testifies, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So he testifies here, he certifies here that the Father has a true love of the Son. There's no PSs, there's no footnotes. You know, God loves us, but there's a bunch of footnotes there. He loves us because and through the gospel. He loves us because of and through eternal ordination, predestination, and these kinds of things. But there's no PSs with here. The Father simply loves the Son. The Father and the Son are one in the sense of their common deity. Yet the person of the Father fully loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So this is a testimony of God's love of the Son, and also of his endowment unto the throne of rule. And then lastly, we see in verse 36 that John testifies that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. With all of the assurance that he has testified to these other things, he testifies to the truth of the gospel. This Son is so valuable that if you have the Son, you have eternal life. You need not worry about the ground of your faith, whether that will hold you up or not. Because if you have the Son, because of who the Son is, if you have the Son, you have everlasting life. But then he adds, negatively, "He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on Him. This reminds us of the previous verse 18 where Jesus said, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God." So now he says, where he said that in the last episode, today he says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now here we see here this mighty testimony to the certification of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have a special zeal about that in our world today. I don't want Christ merely preached in our churches on Sunday, as if our Lord were some sort of a secret religious thing that has no relevance to the world. No, it was through Christ the Word that the whole world was conceived and made. It was through the Word of God that the creation was spoken into existence. And now the same Word, this eternal Word, has come to earth, become incarnate, where that Word could preach and ultimately teach about the redemption which is possible in His name. And this one has done it. He has won the victory. He has enabled us to be qualified for heaven if we believe in His name. So that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. As I said, I have a zeal for this in our world today. I don't think that there's any medical meeting where doctors meet together. And I, now in my job as chaplain, I'm with these kinds of people all day long, 5 days a week. But there's no meeting that they have whereby they should not recognize that our Lord Jesus was the great physician, that they are only amateurs in the ranks of a true professional. Even our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no coterie of lawyers that meets that ought not to understand that our Lord Jesus is the true lawgiver, that our Lord Jesus is the true definer of true righteousness. And that if they attempt to adjudicate righteousness in this world, they ought to give credit to Him. They ought to acknowledge Him. They ought to include Him in their wisdom. Not seek to separate themselves from the Lord in the sense of separation of church and state the way it's taught today. Arguing that that to begin with any kind of faith or any kind of acknowledgement of God ruins us in our impartiality. What a lie this is. Christ is impartial. Christ is the one who renders true justice in this world. Christ is not just for the Lord's Day. He's not just for the church. He's not just for the society of Christ as it's found here today. Our Lord Jesus Christ is for all men in all situations and all days. Even now He sits in the highest position of power in the heavens. Even while men demur from Him and pretend that He's not there and that He's not important, He sits upon the throne. Who in the last day will be qualified and who will be disqualified? Will it be Christians like ourselves who are few in number, who are impoverished and poor and unable to find the great media centers of our world that Christ's name might be proclaimed? Or is it those who now sit in power, who have the accreditation of the modern world, who are certified by the highest certification agencies, who yet will not give Christ the due to which John speaks here today? I argue to you that this text indicts the whole world, and it warns the whole world that He alone is the source of true truth and life and redemption. If we have Him, we have it. If we do not, we are disqualified. And that disqualification is far more than a merely academic thing. Our whole future, our eternity, depends upon this Christ. Have we Christ or have we not Him? We must have Christ in order to have the future. I think today of how we Christians, we do not esteem Him as we ought. We do not realize how absolutely necessary He is. If we could look into the cries of hell and the pains of eternal judgment, we would be brought to our knees in this moment and not want to think another thought about anything else other than Christ. Oh, how dull are our senses. But they will be sharpened in heaven. And there we shall see, as we look upon the splendor of paradise, we shall give great thanks unto the eternal mercy of God. The fact that God loved us inexplicably in our tawdry sin, He loved us and sent His only begotten Son to us, that we might believe on Him and have eternal life. Oh, how we will be amazed at the wonders of heaven. We shall see the wonders of heaven. We shall see our inheritance. We shall see the richness of it, the brightness of it. And we shall wonder, why did I not throw myself headlong into building the kingdom of God here? We will see it there. The light will be there. The sparkling jewels that are testified, the gold of the streets, we shall see it there as it's spoken of in the book of Revelation. We'll wonder, why were we so hesitant even as believers here in this world? But we shall at least be glad that the Lord worked faith in us so that we would agree with His qualification, with His certification. We gave allegiance to the one who is worthy of allegiance, even Jesus Christ. Carl Sagan, the Huxleys, Dewey, the Russells, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, all of these men, they will be moving debris about on the garbage dump of Gehenna for all eternity, and wondering why they were so stupid. Why they were so wickedly stupid. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this preaching of John, that it might be preached even today. We thank Thee for the certification that John warranted of our Lord Jesus Christ. John, agreeing with the word of the Spirit that had already been spoken. We pray, O Lord, that we might be, that our confidence might be built up by this text of Scripture, that we might not have any misgivings ourselves or any doubts, but on the contrary, be filled with enthusiasm and confidence to support this one and His kingdom to whom John testified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.